The book of Mark, chapter 10, we're going to begin reading in verse 35. This portion of scripture in the book of Mark really dovetails very nicely into what we have been studying and the Lord has providentially brought an emphasis on the last several services, and that is the fact that God's judgment begins in the house of the Lord. It's His purifying judgment. And that we should not be surprised at the fiery trials that come our way, even though they may be painful and they may be severe. They may be as severe in measure as the very sufferings of our Lord Himself. He did suffer, did He not? And really, the more you give meditation upon that, the more you realize that no mere mortal man could have endured the suffering that our Lord endured. And He did that for the glory of God, for the glory of His Father, and on behalf of His people. Thanks be to God for that. That He has given His life, as we're about to read, a ransom or a propitiation for our sins. What great love Jesus Christ had for fallen people. So let's begin reading here, Mark chapter 10, verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to Him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to Him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to Himself, Jesus said to them, "Do you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them? But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first of all, to be first among you, shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." You'll recall that our Lord is set His face to Jerusalem. Not only has He set His face to Jerusalem, He is determined to arrive there, and to arrive there on time and promptly. Jesus is taking the lead, is He not? He is in front of them. He is walking determinedly to Jerusalem. Disciples are a little bit behind Him, and they are talking and discussing, and they're amazed and shocked and stunned and wondering what is happening here. And even behind them are the other disciples that are following. Jesus again takes those 12 aside, and He begins to tell them one more time the things that were going to happen to Him. He says this in effect, "Pay attention to me. I'm going to die at this visit. I'm going to die, and my death is not going to involve all of us. It's only going to involve me. And I'm not going to stop it because it is in agreement with the Scripture. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. But my death will involve a betrayal. In just a few days, they're going to find out that that betrayal will come from one among them. I'm going to be betrayed to the Jewish authorities, but I am not going to stop it because it is in agreement with the Scripture. I'm going to die, and my death will involve a pronouncement by man of guilt as a criminal. I will die unjustly, but I will not stop it because it is in agreement with the Scripture. I'm going to die, and it's going to involve not only the Jewish authorities, but Gentile rule. It's going to involve Rome. They're going to make fun of me. They're going to shame me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to scourge me twice, unjustly. But I will not stop it, for it's in agreement with the Scripture. I am going to die, and my death will involve the utmost instrument of torture. My death will involve crucifixion. But I will not stop it. Why? Because it is in agreement with the Scripture. I am going to die, but my death is not final. I will rise from the dead 3 days later for the same reason. It is in an agreement with the Scripture. Every time I read something like that, I think to myself, if I had the power to stop the suffering, would I exercise it, even if it was contrary to the Scripture? I feel like in many cases, my answer would be what? I would use that power sinfully. And brethren, you and I are going to die. Your death will be in agreement with the Scripture. Right? And you will not die and it be final if you are in Christ. Your body will sleep in Christ, but that body will be raised from the dead. And that will be in agreement with the what? The Scripture. But folks, it is also true that in our pilgrimage, you will experience suffering. And it too is in agreement with the Scripture. And I think, brethren, the more quickly we settle this in our minds, the easier the pilgrimage will become. The more peace you will experience in this pilgrimage, the more contentment that you will have, because you'll not always be sitting around wondering, is this God's will? Did I just do something really bad? I mean, what's going on here? If I just find the one thing that I can tweak, and then the suffering and the pain and the anguish and the torment in my soul, it'll be gone, and I'll just be happy all my days. There is no such pilgrimage. Even Jesus Christ himself said, the way is narrow, isn't it? And the gate is very small. Few go in thereat. But broad is the way, and broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many will go in that way because, why? Because they realize the right way is narrow. In other words, folks, people will go for a false Christianity just because it's not the biblical Christianity. And are we having that today? Many, many false teachers teach a false Christianity. And yet, the way is hard, and the way is painful, and it can be filled with suffering, and yet The way is glorious because of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And in spite of all this teaching that the Lord has been given to these disciples over the past several months, perhaps some 3 to 6 months, he's been taking them aside into private and talking to them, exhorting them, pressing upon them this truth. They still don't have it, do they? What we come to today is a question that James and John and his mother asked of Christ, which I would say, the scripture does not say this, but I'm going to say this, which is entirely inappropriate for the season in which they are in. I mean, folks, when a man is going to die, that's not the time to start talking to him about the glories of your position, right? And you'll notice that as we read for our scripture reading in Matthew, and we read in our scripture reading before the message in Mark, that there is a slight discrepancy between the two texts. Mark actually gives a fuller explanation of what is going on, but there is a glaring difference that you should have noted right away. And that is this, that in Mark, who does the asking? James and John. But in Matthew, who does the asking? Their mother. And the simple answer to this is that they came in agreement with one another. The mother is probably the representative of the three. She is asking on their behalf, and so Jesus addresses them as a whole in his answer to them. And in Matthew's recollection, he emphasizes the mother, which was the representative of the group. And in Mark, being Peter was there, he emphasizes James and John. But in fact, all three of them were there. Which is interesting that mother was there, right? And so there she is, and there James and John is. And the question that they're going to ask is a question of which fallen men and women and even believers have an obsession with, and that is, they want to be great people. This is the drive of fallen humanity, to be great over someone else. It is the depraved quest for dominance that is primary, even in our culture. Doesn't matter what government you're in, whether it be capitalistic or Marxist or communistic, people want to dominate over other people. They want to be great. They want to have authority over other people. They want people to look up to them, right? And sad to say, this even is seen in Christianity. Tell our young people, do great things for God. You know, we ought to do great things for God if you understand what greatness is. But that's not the tone of which we are teaching them, right? We want them to go be a missionary, be a pastor, be a church planter, be a church builder, and build the biggest ministry. The greatest ministry, the dominant ministry, the one that people can look up to as having everything right, and all we have to do is follow that plan. You're the great one. Every young person, including myself, when I was in my 20s, I wanted to be part of some great movement that was occurring within fundamentalism or within evangelicalism. I just didn't want to be alone. I wanted to be part of something big that God was doing. Little did I know that the key question wasn't that I needed to do something great for God, it's that God needed to do something great for me. There's a big difference between those two pursuits, is there not? Folks, fallen men, fallen women, even carnal Christian people have a depraved, obsessive compulsion within their soul to have authority, to have greatness, to have dominance over other people. James and John thought that they were going to Jerusalem to receive positions of dominance. Otherwise, they wouldn't have asked the question, right? If they really understood that Jesus was going to die and that he was going to be buried and he was going to be raised again and it was going to be at least 2,000 plus years before his second coming, they wouldn't be occupied with such foolish ideas. But they're going to Jerusalem, and perhaps in the back of their mind, they're thinking, okay, I'm not going to deny that Jesus says he's going to die, but he also says, you know, he's going to be raised again, and that's going to happen very quickly, and we're going to get places of position in the earthly kingdom, the millennial time is going to come, and Israel's going to be predominant and have dominion over the Gentiles, and we're going to have dominion over others in that kingdom. Jesus had actually promised them such places earlier in his ministry. And not only did they have this in their minds, but they were also still debating, for the question had not been settled that they had been arguing earlier on several weeks ago, had been resolved. Look back in Mark chapter 9 and look back at verse 34, and you'll see that Jesus asked them, what were they discussing on the way? And they kept silent, verse 34, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the what? Was the greatest. Not only did they want to have authority over others and have dominance over other people, but they were like, you know what, you're going to serve me in that kingdom. You're going to be my assistant. Okay, I'm the one that's going to have the place of authority, the place of position. And they had been arguing and debating about that, and Jesus had to take them aside. And evidently, that argument about which of them was the greatest still had not been resolved. So James and John come up with a great idea. Don't you say this is a great idea? They're going to do an end run around the other 10 disciples. They're going to go up. Instead of debating about who's going to have the greatest position, because to be on the right and to be on the left were the utmost positions of honor in a kingly monarchy system, right? So they're going to do an end run around the other 10 disciples. And, you know, this is Jesus. I can see James. Now, this is John, you know, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Book of John. This is the apostle of love, the one who leaned on Jesus' breath. This is him. Here's James and John. And they said, this is a great idea. What we'll do is we'll go up and we'll ask Jesus. We'll say, look, would you just grant us whatever we ask you? And he's never denied that. He'll surely do that. And one of them says, well, you know, I'm not really sure. I think it would be better if we get our mother to ask. Right? You ever done that? Kids, you ever done this? Oh, we'd like to do this and this. You go ask. No. Let's get Walter to ask. Okay. Dad, how are you feeling today? Here, have a glass of water. Need anything else? Hey, I got a question. Since you're not doing anything today, why don't we do blah, blah, blah? This is ingenious. This has got to be the utmost epitome of fallen man's depravity. They had not heard what Jesus said. Look in Mark 9, verse 35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be what? Last of all. Not just last of the 12, but last of all. And servant of all. Folks, this desire to be great is in every one of us. The quest to be the best salesperson. The quest to be the president of the company. The quest to make the highest salary. This is a drive that is in us. It's in us from birth, is it not? And it's fostered by our culture. And even it's fostered within the Christian church itself. This is not a disease that has just attacked these. I want you to go back to the book of Jeremiah and turn to Jeremiah chapter 45. And what we have here is a situation, and you'll recall the times of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is preaching that the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. They're going to take over that city. And Jeremiah's been preaching woe and destruction and calamity in his ministry. And he had a little assistant. He had a secretary whose name was Baruch. And in Jeremiah chapter 45, which is perhaps, I didn't check this, but I think it's the shortest chapter in Jeremiah. It's only five verses. But it is a direct voice from God to Baruch. And in verse 45, it says, "This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neri, which he had written down, when he had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel to you, O Baruch." Now, you can't get any more pointed than that, right? This is the Lord, the one high and lifted up. There is a direct word from heaven to you, old secretary, assistant to Jeremiah. Verse 3. "You have said, Ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest." So did God know what was going on inside the heart of this man? He did know, and he did live in oppressive times, and he did live in times where his soul was tortured. In fact, he had to go. Jeremiah ended up being banned from doing any preaching at the temple, and Jeremiah would write down the word of the Lord, and Baruch would have to go to the temple at Jeremiah's request and read it. How would you like to have that job? Well, it came to pass that he wrote down all these words, and he was there in the temple, and the rulers of the city heard, and they got under conviction, and they took those words and had Baruch read it to the next level of authorities, and then he got taken to the next level of authority, got taken to the next level of authority, till finally it reached Jehoiakim. And you know what the man did. He read each leaf, and as he read the leaf, he'd take a knife, and he'd slice down that scroll where all those words had been written by hand. Just sliced it down, took it, and tossed it in the fire. Would that cause you grief? Would that let you know there is no more hope for this nation? Would this not cause you to groan? To have a soul with no rest, what's going to happen, when the judgment's going to come, it will not be pleasant. Would that not happen to you? Verse 4, Jeremiah says to this man, "Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down, and what I have planted, I am about to uproot." That is the whole land. Everybody see that? In other words, folks, Baruch wanted God to turn things completely around, didn't he? Now, there were other motives in there, but that was a motive. And God says it's not going to happen. And know what God says. I'm the one who has built this nation. I'm the one who's going to what? Tear it down. I'm the one who planted this nation. I'm the one who's going to uproot it, right? And folks, I just want to say that we're in a similar situation here in our nation. I have no word from the Lord to you about this. But folks, there comes a time when our obsession to see things turn around, and we pray for it, we agonize for it. Christians have been praying for this for years. There's a line that crosses over. We don't know where that line is. But it's a line where we have to accept that the same Lord who raised up the United States of America is the same Lord that will tear it down. Right? The same Lord that raised up Babylon is the same Lord who tore it down. He's the one who rises up nations. He's the one who takes them down. He raised up Egypt. Did he take it down? And no nation that is existing on earth today is exempt from that process. And so God tells Baruch this. And in verse 5, he says, all right, but you, Baruch. Okay, I'm telling you what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. But you, this is for you. Are you seeking great things for yourself? Now, what do you think? What do you think the answer to that is? He was, wasn't he? Just think, if the nation turned around and Jeremiah was the one that prophesied it and all, I mean, Jeremiah would be exalted, right? As God's man. And of course, he's the secretary, right? You get promoted from just lowly secretary to executive secretary. Right? Big pay raise. Baruch, are you seeking great things for yourself? Now look at what the Lord says. Do not what? Now the Lord isn't destroying all good ambition. But he is destroying this carnal idea that drives us. Are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. Why? For behold, I'm going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. Great things aren't ahead for you, Baruch. Disaster and calamity is what's ahead of you. Right? But folks, God gives Baruch a gift. What is that gift? But I will give your life to you as beauty in all the places where you may go. Everybody see that? Folks, what is the Lord saying? Calamity is coming, right? Destruction is coming. But here's how I will reward you. I'm not going to reward you with great things. What I'm going to reward you, Baruch, is your life. I will preserve you through the calamity. Is that not a gift? That is a gift, isn't it? That's not the kind of gift we like. Folks, it is a blessing, is it not? And in spite of all the calamities and all the things that in some 70 years our church has been through, the Lord has preserved us. Isn't that great? This is a great thing. So as we go back to Mark chapter 10, I just bring that to you. It might be a passage that you need to go back to many, many times because we are incurable in this way. We are incurably prideful to such the place where we desire to have authority and dominance and position over other people so that other people can serve who? Us. And that brings us back to our text. James and John and his mother make their way forward to Jesus. James and John's mother was perhaps a lady named Salome. I'll just quickly give you the passages without us looking at it. Matthew chapter 27, verse 56. You compare that with Mark chapter 15 and verse 40 and John chapter 19 and verse 25, you'll find out that the mother of James and John was Salome. And I say perhaps, but there is a lot of good evidence that this is who their mother's name is. And the significance of that is, other than the fact that Their mother is making the request on behalf of the whole, but she, if she is Salome, she would have been the sister of Mary, the mother of our Lord. And if that's the case, then James and John would have been what in relationship to Jesus? Cousins. This is a deeply family interrelated situation, isn't it? This just isn't some mother off the street coming and making a request. This is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Standing before him, James and John are his earthly what? His earthly cousins. The mother bows to Jesus, Matthew says, and asks for a guaranteed request. As it's worded here in Mark, says, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, brethren, just as an aside, when someone makes a broad request like that, you should never agree to it. It's like people who have come to me and said, "Pastor, I need to talk to you about something very serious, but you have to promise me to keep it absolutely secret." Well, I can't say that. What if they killed somebody? In that case, I'd have to tell who? I have to tell the police, right? I just can't make a broad, "Okay, tell me anything and I'll keep it secret." I will keep it secret unless the answer to it involves other people, right? Jesus didn't agree to it either. When your children say, "Dad, Mom, will you do what I asked?" You know that they have a doubt that you will. If they were confident that you would give it, they wouldn't have preempted it with this request, right? And folks, they in their heart of hearts had a serious reservation that Jesus would actually grant this request. So let's get Mom involved. Let's get the cousins involved. Let's get the family involved in this. Let's bring this up. And finally, she does give the details to this. When in verse 37, we're just looking at it from Mark chapter 10, they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in glory." In other words, the mother was asking on behalf of James and John, "Would you give my children the most prominent place in your glorious kingdom?" As they would say in Israel, that's chutzpah, right? That's a bold request. Especially in light of them not understanding what Jesus was saying. He had just said, "I'm going to what? I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die." This was an amazing request, and it was an amazing request just like you and I do probably every week. We make prayer requests of our Lord that are totally inappropriate in light of what the Lord is doing. And Jesus responds in verses 38 and 40 by basically saying this. Look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." I'm going to word it this way. "You do not know what you are praying for." That's what they were doing, right? She was praying the Lord for this request to be granted. And folks, what you'll find out is that in many cases, the prayer requests that you are asking demand for you to become qualified for the answer. In other words, you're making a prayer request for something that God cannot give you right now at your maturity in your life, but He's going to bring circumstances and events and Scripture and knowledge and wisdom. He's going to bring all that about and conform you to the place where then you can receive the answer to that prayer request. There have been prayer requests that I've made for understanding Scripture that took some 10 years for me to be brought in scriptural maturity and in life experience to really come to understand the answer and to be able to receive it and accept it. Have you ever prayed to grow in grace? You ever prayed for that? Well, you have to be qualified to receive more grace. You ever prayed for something that you desire in the new heavens and new earth? I have. You'll have to be qualified. You'll have to be made ready for that to be accomplished if it is the Lord's will. Even our Lord Himself had to be qualified to be our great high priest through many trials and through many sufferings, so that He can identify with us. And folks, what we need to understand here is that positions, rewards, I'll just word it that way. Rewards are rewarded to us depending on our ability to share in His suffering. Look at what it says, verse 37. Grant that we may sit, one on your right, one on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? What is that cup? The cup of His suffering and His what? And His death. It's a cup that is drunk. It's something that you experience on the inside of you. There's suffering and pain and torture and torment because of that. His soul was distressed. And then He asked them, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And of course, that's the baptism of suffering. It's not that which comes upon you internally. It's that which is coming upon you outwardly, right? When I dip somebody in the water, they, hopefully, don't drink it. Right? What hopefully happens? They are immersed in the water, right? It's outside of them. The cup you drink. The baptism is around you. Our Lord drank the cup, did He not? When He went into the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord offered Him the cup. And when He leaves Gethsemane, He has the cup. Did our Lord suffer externally? And He asked them, surely they did not understand what Jesus was saying, just like we don't. You get saved, you're full of zeal, you're full of great ambition, it's a good thing, and you're like, just give me a water pistol. I'm ready to take on the devil. Then after about 25 years of walking with the Lord, when calamity comes, you begin to tremble. You begin to pray. You begin to say, Lord, help me. Help me. Help me. I can't make it. You're like Peter. I'll die with you, Lord. Years later, Peter's going somewhere where he doesn't want to go. The zeal's good, but zeal has to be with knowledge. Are you able, I'm asking you, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? You say, no, I don't want to drink the cup. All believers share in that cup to some degree. All believers experience the shame. Thank the Lord, not to His degree, but to some degree. The persecution comes, the labels come, the mocking comes, the making fun of comes. You still believe in that old book?
That's just an old relic from a long time ago. We live in the 2000s. This is the new millennial. The old book is still the new book. The old book is still true. Man hasn't changed. The Bible hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. Our toys change. Our circumstances change. Our houses may change. Your vocations may change. But you as a person, unless you've been saved by the grace of God, you're still just like the Bible describes you, lost in your sins, following your lust. Positions and rewards come in part by our ability to share in the sufferings of Christ. And I just want you to know that regardless of a lack of understanding, surely they did have this understanding that whatever the qualification was, it wasn't going to be pleasant, comfortable, or easy. Don't you love their response in verse 39? I'm reading here in the text, and I could be wrong. It's like, sure. No problem. They said, we are what? We're able. No one is able. No one is able apart from the grace of God. Amen? No one. Their response was as glib as Peter's response. They didn't understand, did they? And Jesus comes, and this is amazing, He comes and He does grant their request partially. Look at verse 39. They said to Him, we are able, and Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. In other words, Jesus declares, okay, He declares this, as it were, He promises this, that they will be partakers to be sharers in His sufferings. They will suffer inwardly. They will suffer outwardly. However, the other portion of the request, in other words, He grants the request for them to become qualified for reward in the future kingdom. But the actual request to sit on His right hand and on His left, He doesn't have the ability to grant it. It says in verse 40, but to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to what? To give. But there will be men who sit on my right and on my left. And it is for those for whom it has been prepared. You see that? Prepared. Made ready. In other words, there will be disciples who will be made ready and qualified to be at His right hand and on His left. And they will be made qualified and made ready both by physical birth and by spiritual rebirth and by being qualified, by being immersed in the baptism of His sufferings and the inward turmoils of His sufferings. And one commentator made this notation. I'm not sure it's correct, but it was a fascinating thought. Who was on His right hand and on His left when He died? Thieves. I don't think that's what this is referring to. But it is an interesting thought, is it not? In other words, brethren, to make application for us, please hear me. This will be so helpful for you as it has been for me. The inner and outward turmoils of our life that come filtered through His grace come into our life in order to prepare us and qualify us for places of reward in His kingdom. Everybody hear that? This is not arbitrary. These are things preparatory. This earth is passing away. This earth will be gone. Second Peter, I've been studying Second Peter. This earth is going to go up in flames. Everything will be gone. So why would the Lord merely prepare you for something now? Why would He not raise you up as a father does a son and a father does a daughter for places of position and reward in His future kingdom on earth? Amen? This is way larger than just becoming the best salesperson on earth. Right? This is huge. This is eternal. This is everlasting. It's not temporary. Jesus had to be made ready and qualified to be our great high priest. He had to be made ready and be qualified to be seated on the right hand of God. These disciples are going to have to be made ready and to be qualified to sit on thrones in His glory to judge Israel. We too are going to have to be prepared and qualified for what God has in mind for us in His future kingdom. And I want to exhort you, brethren, don't lose the reward. You won't regret it. Who cares whether our bank accounts are large? Who cares whether we're rich and wealthy? Who cares whether the world honors us with great reputation? Who cares? What really matters is what the Lord does with us. Amen? That's what matters. If you get to be the greatest salesperson on earth, thanks be to God. Use it for God's glory. But don't make that your aim. Right? He grants them the request to join in the sufferings of Christ, but He says, I cannot grant the request to be seated on my right hand or on my left. Who do you think's there? Who do you think will be there? You can tell me after service. Well, what do you think about that? Because there were some people listening to this. There were some people watching this. Who was it? It was the other 10, including Judas. And the Bible says in verse 41, hearing this, they began to feel indignant with James and John. In other words, the result of this discussion was they were mad. This really angered them. They felt like they had been wronged. They felt like that James and John had done an end run around them. I mean, how dare James and John do this and get their mother involved? But it is interesting that in Matthew and Mark, the Bible says that the 10 were only mad at James and John. They let mom go scot-free. It's dangerous to get mad at mom, right? They were angry at them. Did they start becoming argumentative with them? Did they start yelling at them? Did they start having loud discussions with them? I don't know. But I do know this. Look at verse 42. Jesus had to intervene.
It says in verse 42, Jesus called them to himself. So Jesus is apart. They're all having their heated discussion and argumentative. How could you do this? James and John, I can't believe you did this. How dare you? I mean, all of this anger going on. And Jesus calls them to him. And he didn't handle it like I would have handled it. I think I would have yelled at him. I think that's what I would have done. But he looks at him and says, you know, those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. You know that. Don't you know that? Folks, don't you know that? Don't you know that government positions lord over its people? Yes or no? You're fussing about it every week, right? You know that this is where the Gentiles are. Positions in Gentile governments, they knew this, lord over their subordinates. And those who hold such positions in Gentile governments delight because they have authority over others. But look at verse 43. But it is not this way among you. Did you hear that? Folks, do you realize what Jesus just said to them? You're thinking like Gentiles. How do you think a Jew would handle that? It is a rebuke, isn't it? It's not to be this way among you. It's not this way in the kingdom of God. It's not to be this way in the church of Jesus Christ. We're not to be in the church always wanting to be recognized as lording over other people. It's not, I'm the pastor, I have authority, everybody look to me. We're going to talk about that tonight. Peter will write, don't shepherds lording over them. Where do you think he got it from? Folks, it's not to be this way in the church. We're not to do great things for God so that everybody can look up to us. We're not to be doing great things for God because we want the biggest church. We're not to be doing great things for God so that everybody can say, what a great Christian I am. Those are all Gentile motives. Folks, even as disciples, even as believing people, this is how we can easily fall into thinking. Brethren, what is commonly held and believed in this world is not the way with God. Did you hear that? What is commonly accepted and what is commonly the way in this world is not how God works. Greatness is defined as serving one another. You want to be first, well then you've got to be last of all. Yes? He's already taught them that. This is true not only for mortal man, this was true for the second Adam. The Son of Man did not come, look at what it says in verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be what? Served. Now, did he have people serve him? Yes, yeah, so what does he mean? He didn't come to be served. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, the Son of Man did not come, I'm going to substitute another word for serve here, to lord over other people. He didn't come to do that in his first coming. He came to give his life as the price of release for all believers. He took our place, amen? He became last of all so that he could take the place of all. (Clears throat) Folks, what Jesus is communicating is this, very simply. He is telling these men this. My kingdom is not yet. My death must come first. Your concern, James and John, your concern, disciples, because you think someone else, James and John, will have dominion and lordship over you. That's why they're mad, right? And you don't like that. You want to be in those positions. But brethren, I want to tell you something, Jesus says. Whomever will be in these positions will not be lording over you. They will be serving God for your behalf. Did you hear that? It's not about them. It's serving God, serving Christ for the good of your welfare. Isn't that what Jesus did? How do you think a government would be that ran that way? What do you think a government would look like with the head of the government serving his Father for your good and for your welfare? What do you think? What do you think about a Congress and positions and places of leadership, and they're all serving God on behalf of you? That'd be a breath of fresh air. That'd take away about all the news in the newspaper. Right? And folks, that's one of the problems. This is what people want. Right? They don't think the government's for who? For them. But they don't want to follow the one. And they don't want to become like the one in order for that to happen. In essence, folks, the people who are complaining that the government is not for them, the reason why they're complaining is because they want to be in place of authority to lord over other people. Because if they didn't want to do that, then they would be Christians, regenerated, following the way. Right? They would be willing to be made conformable to his death. They would be reading their Bible and following what Peter says in 1 Peter. The only way you're going to get a government like this, and it's coming, is to have a sinless, spotless lamb to be on the throne. And a people in and under that government that are regenerated, that have been stripped of their depravity and have a glorified body to walk in the world of love. Folks, greatness is by serving those under you in your sphere of influence for their good in Christ. Greatness is taking the lowly position for the good of the whole in Christ. And thus, if you do this, you will be a son and a daughter like the Most High, in whom he will say,